Invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So you're turning there, this is the second sort of aside that Paul has made in the opening chapters as he details to Timothy the nature of Timothy's tasks as he remains in Ephesus following Paul's departure to Macedonia. And so we have before us this morning the second and final aside in the opening section. And so we'll continue on next week to a sort of new thought, but we wrap up this first thought this morning. So if you'd like to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, we find this. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As far for the reading of God's word, let us ask his blessing upon it. Lord, we do ask that you would help us here to truly understand the salvation which is found in Christ alone, that we might all the more marvel in the ways in which you have worked, and that we might all the more by faith look unto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would add these things unto us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we come this morning, we've been considering broadly in this opening section, what's the nature of Paul's teaching? What kind of teaching is it? We know there's a variety of teachings that you can find anywhere from your favorite social media place, if you do that, or to the scriptures, that there's always teaching that is sort of saying, do this, and this will happen. That there's instruction that we receive, both explicit and implicit. And Paul's teaching is just like all of that. And we've seen so far that it is doctrinal, and that there are certain truth statements, such as we'll see that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That is a doctrinal point. And as he does that, he unpacks what that means. So there's doctrine that is present in Paul's teaching. There's certain facts that he puts out there that are very basic. You believe these things or you don't. And secondly, it's a moral sort of teaching. In other words, Paul will say, because of these things, you should do X, Y, and Z, or you should not do A, B, C, and D. That there is, it's not just a type of teaching like you might have if you put on a documentary and you watch a documentary and you say something, or at least I do, that's nice. And then you turn the TV off and you go to bed. Like, it has no bearing on your life. That documentary is not moral. But when you hear the word propounded, you have to do something with it. You either hear and obey, or you reject it and you're disobedient. It's a moral teaching. And then thirdly, and this is what we will see in the passage before us primarily this morning, is that it's experiential or exemplary. Or in other words, that has an impact upon your own life. The moral and the doctrinal matches up with your experience. And we know how difficult that is for us. We are people that will assent to many things. We try to do many things. And yet sometimes bringing them together can be a little difficult for us. And that we'll know, yes, I know I should do that, but I find that I do this instead. Or yes, I know I should believe that, but my actions seem to show that I actually believe something else. As it says elsewhere, help my unbelief. That there's a variety of difficulties that we find, and our experience really pushes that out. And so what we find then is Paul's teaching is experiential, which should be sort of encouraging for us, because ultimately that's where we all live. That it's not only doctrinal, it's not only moral, but it's eminently practical, that we can seek to put it into our own lives. And Paul's been exhorting Timothy to exhort those who teach to do so according to the pattern received by Paul, as we saw in verse 3 through 7 of the opening series of verses, that there's a certain set of doctrine that Paul has proclaimed, and they are to continue to proclaim that throughout their time of teaching. And we saw really two problems that are being outworked from that, were the two asides that Paul is describing. The first one was what we saw last week, when we saw that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or if one uses it wisely. That's the first sort of problem that we can run into when we have teachers, as it says in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions, that they can't give something they don't have. They're imparting a life. And so ultimately, there was that first problem. And the second problem that we're unpacking this morning is just specifically, what is the good news? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's what we'll see this morning. And ultimately, Paul is highlighting that because these false teachers we saw were giving themselves to speculation. Verse 4, in order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That Paul, in coming and detailing for us in verses 12 to 17, is really nipping that in the bud and saying that we're not giving ourselves to speculation, but rather we're looking at what is the gospel, and we're putting that into the teaching ministry of the church without any restraint. And we'll see that as we move forward this morning, because Paul continues to really hammer the beat, as it were, on two primary principles of an outworking of his teaching this morning. The first one's going to be that sound doctrine promotes sound living. Well, that sound doctrine promotes sound living. In other words, if you believe what is true, that ultimately that tends to have a good impact on your life. In other words, if you believe that Jesus Christ saves sinners such as you, that has an impact upon your life, which is for the good. It doesn't give itself to licentiousness, but rather that you would say that may the grace of God abound all the more that sin might increase. You say may it never be. The second item as well will be that sound doctrine promotes true worship of the Lord. That as we behold these things and we believe them and we're putting them into effect in our lives, what really can anyone say to all of this except to worship the Lord? And so we'll see this morning in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17 that Jesus Christ saves sinners regardless of their sin. Therefore, let us look unto him by faith, giving thanks. We'll see that in 3 points. Biography, verses 12 to 14. Salvation, verses 15 to 16, and doxology in verse 17. So biography, salvation, and doxology. Let's begin looking at biography in verses 12 to 14. We see in this detailed account of Paul's past that Paul was the chief of sinners and now judged faithful by Christ for service. And he lays out his credentials as to why he should be the foremost of sinners. If you notice here that he's an enemy of the gospel, and it lays out 3 ways in which he is an enemy of the gospel. He's a blasphemer, a persecutor, and he's insolent. Unpacking those then, that he is the foremost of sinners because he's going out and speaking against the name of the Lord. He's going out against the way, speaking out against Christ, speaking out against the power of the Holy Spirit and the way in which he empowered Christ's ministry. That he is speaking against those things that God has done, the holy things. And so he is a blasphemer, which under the Mosaic law is worthy of death and to be cast off. It's not a small sin, it's a big sin. And that as he is confessing these things, he really does so by way of summary, but we find that in the book of Acts, even as he holds the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. That he's all in, as it were, in terms of his blasphemy. The second item is that he's a persecutor. Already hinted at this with the Stephen bit. That he persecuted the church. We see in his Damascus experience that as he's going there, what is it that Christ says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That ultimately in persecuting the church, that he is persecuting Christ, going after Christ in terms of his body upon the earth. And finally, that he's insolent. The word we might use with this would be more of a hubris or a deliberate contempt. There's a lot of discussion of this. We'll see if you're into movies, we'll have a great picture of this with the Odyssey film, which is coming out this summer. It's all about hubris, basically, of having an idea about the way things should go and being insolent and blaspheming against the gods. That Paul's basically saying he did this, but on a much greater level to the actual living God. And much of the ancient world is actually taken up with this being one of the like worst things that you could do. So in conclusion, he's saying like culturally that he is the worst and foremost of sinners. And so in saying that, then he's really unpacking for us that in total, whether it be with his words, whether it be with his external actions against the church, or just the sort of contempt of his heart, that he's the preeminent enemy of Christ and his church. And as he unpacks that biography for us, we may ask, why is he unpacking this biography in such short detail? Well, we see laid out for us here in verse 13, but I received mercy. That the purpose of his biography is not for Paul to sort of puff out his chest saying, I'm the greatest of sinners, you all lack skill in terms of your sin, or in some other way of making it about himself as though he was this great sinner. Instead, it serves a beneficial purpose for us in that it's saying, but I received mercy. So in other words, even this foremost of sinners is saved by Christ. And so as he comes and has received mercy, we find the reason for, well, how could such a one like this receive mercy? And he gives a partial answer here at the end of verse 13. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, his actions were not deliberate with full knowledge, but rather that he acted as one who was blind, one who did not understand, and he simply went after those that were in his way. Perhaps by way of an example, if you've ever had a dog that tries to bite you, they're yapping at you, and they're in a fenced-in yard. If you reach into the yard and they bite you, that dog is acted in ignorance and in a variety of other ways that it's not at fault for biting you. That's what it does, and it's demonstrating to you that it's going to bite you. If you put your hand over, that dog's not a bloodthirsty dog. It's just ignorant. It shouldn't bite people, but it does. And Paul, in many other ways, was like an animal in the sense of he's going about his business. He's ignorant. He's blind. He did not know because he acted in unbelief. And so because of this, he has received mercy. And when we think about mercy, what is being said, but rather that he did not receive what he deserved. In other words, he's persecuting the church. He, in many ways, deserves death for that and persecuting Christ. He blasphemed. He didn't receive what happened to Hophni and Phinehas when they offered strange fire to the Lord and they're consumed by it, and so many other things, but rather that he received mercy or he did not receive what he deserved. Secondly, we can see that Paul received grace. Notice again what it says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul received grace, or he received what he did not deserve. So he's the foremost of sinners, and yet his biography then shows signs of the grace of the Lord and the way in which the Lord has dealt with him. And we might unpack these in terms of two things that he highlights for us. The first one is that he received faith, that he received faith in Christ. If we were to sort of dive into that deeper, we know what does that mean specifically for him? But that it was knowledge, assent, and trust in Christ that was given to him by Christ, where he has this sort of great experience upon the road, and he believes in Christ. And that in so doing, he now is receiving the means to lay hold of Christ and all of his many benefits. To think of it another way, faith acts much like we might in the kitchen. If you're making some sort of dish and you have some sort of utensil, that is the means whereby you lay hold of the food in the pan. You probably don't want to put your hand in and mix it around because you get burned if it's hot. But if you have an instrument, it does the work that is required, and it's how you lay hold of things, and then you receive the benefits of the cooking. A much more meaningful and more profound manner, faith acts as an instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ. How do we lay hold of Christ when we can't see him? Faith. And in laying hold of Christ, we receive those things that he has purchased for us by his blood. And secondly, Paul also, after receiving the grace of the Lord, has that love that are in Christ Jesus, that he received love from Christ. I think in context, it's saying he received love from Christ, not that all of a sudden his heart overflowed with love for Christ, but that while he was yet an enemy, Christ died for him, and that Christ loved him, and so he loves Christ. That the love that he has received then is something that is objective from Christ, and he responds with that. And in all of this, all these things were bountifully provided by Christ to Paul, even though Paul was doing literally everything that would warrant, at least under the way that we deal with other people, to say that he was not worthy of these things. He's the foremost of sinners, that he's not worthy of these various things because of things that he has accomplished himself. And so, ultimately, they're given to him by Christ, And he receives, verse 12, this great statement regarding how Christ now considers him. Notice what it says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I think that's an important thing, just as an aside, that it's not that he was faithful and therefore he was judged. As if you notice in the sentence here, it says, he judged me faithful. That's an important distinction, because if we're saying he was faithful and therefore he was judged fit for service, that's a problem, because that basically is saying God helps them who help themselves, or God helps those who are good, or God helps those who do their best and he makes up the rest, or whatever sort of saying you would like to say. But saying that Paul, in the midst of his sin, in the midst of all that he was doing, Christ saved him and judged him faithful for a service. Almost immediately after the sort of experience that he had upon the road, we hear of how the Lord spoke to concerning Paul, that he was going to show him how much he had to suffer for his name. And additionally, that he is going to ultimately, if you turn to Acts chapter 9, use him for great things. And as you're turning there, my point in emphasizing that is this. It's not like Paul grew into these things. It's that he was converted and judged faithful for service immediately. And we'll unpack why that's more helpful for us at a later date. But it's just that Christ is doing something that is objectively charging this man, judging this man as faithful and fit for service, even though his biography says that he is not fit. Even though his biography says he's not your friend, he's your enemy. And yet Christ does something and turns the enemy into a friend. And he turns that friend into one fit for service, which is a very different thing than so many other sort of examples that we might consider in our own lives. And so if you notice in Acts 9, verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight. Verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the children of Israel, for I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So pausing there for a moment, Paul, in being judged faithful, it's immediate from the time that Christ has judged him faithful that he's added. And so turning back to 1 Timothy, my point is this, that when we say that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and that he has judged Paul faithful because Paul has received grace, it's not something that builds up over time and that Paul is doing his best and that he hopes at the end that he'll be judged faithful. It's that he already has that judgment now and that he can write to Timothy and say that he has that judgment. And as we work forward into this here in a short while in our second and our third point, what we'll argue is that we also have also already received that judgment. And so we can enter into that same sort of freedom that is shown with Paul. And that has a profound effects upon our life. And Paul makes that explicit, if you remember, that as for this reason, verse 16, that Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. That Paul's biography is being rehearsed for us. And so as we see that laid out for us, we might say that Jesus shows grace to sinners, yes, even the foremost of sinners. He shows mercy to them, and he judges them as faithful because of something that he has done, not something that they have done. So wrapping up this first point, things that we can say at this particular point is that all those outside Christ act ignorantly in unbelief. There's no one who does good, not even one. All those folks are blasphemers, persecutors, ignorant. And if we're in Christ this morning, that's what we were prior to Christ. And in that, then, we see that we should really extend mercy to those outside the household of faith, whether it be Saul, now Paul, or whoever it might be in your life, that when we receive a sort of an attack upon us for the sake of Christ, that we extend mercy because they don't know what they're doing. Even as Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We follow after Christ, and we do not hold them to a higher standard than we ourselves have been held to, in that we also know not only just theoretically, but experientially the state of their soul apart from Christ, because that's where we were as well prior to Christ saving us. The second thing is that Christ judged those in his service as faithful. already mentioned some of this, but it's an objective judgment. And he did not enjoy a sort of long biography to commend himself to Christ, but rather that Christ's judgment commended him for service. And for us then this morning, if you consider your past, and you, maybe you've said, if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with me, or what have you, I would say to you, brother or sister, Christ has already judged you faithful, that his judgment commends you. That in that then we can look to them and say that Jesus, for everyone who is found in Christ, has spoken a better word. And so we don't look to our biography, we look to the grace shown to us in Christ. And in that as well, then, our biography is not something for us to puff ourselves up with, as in competing who has the most sin in our biography, but in all of them showing the work of the Savior. And that we then look to that. That would be for others, but then for ourselves. At times, there's the sort of accuser of the brethren, our own conscience, where it can bring up all the many things that we've done. Those things are true, but Jesus has spoken a better word, and he has judged us faithful. He has judged us as righteous. He has judged us according to his merits, and that he has called us his brothers and sisters as heirs. And he's bringing us to a place where he is now. And so look unto him at that and take encouragement from this biography, in that it ultimately is showing the way in which Christ works for people like ourselves, that we might not only know sort of by our knowledge, by moral reasoning, but that we might also experientially know those things. Because that's the difficult thing, isn't it? When we are found by ourselves or at night or whenever it might be for you, and you get downtrodden with the difficulties of life, that in that moment we need to be reminded that Christ has already judged us as faithful for his service, and he's judged us by granting to us grace and mercy in Christ. But in this, then, there really is the question that we've been hinting at and moving around all this time of, if all these things are true with Paul, how is it then, practically, that he can receive such a great salvation? Because he doesn't seem as one who has a resume that commends himself to mercy and grace and being judged faithful. How is it that he might have these things? I think in many ways, we see a great illustration of this question, even in the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, if you recall. The prodigal son asks for his inheritance beforehand. He goes and he spends it on all of his whims, and he falls into great poverty, and he runs back home hoping to find just some sort of sustenance at his father's table, and yet his father runs out and grabs him and brings him home. And yet there's the elder brother who's been there for the entire time, and he comes home and his father's throwing this great feast, and he's bitter, he's resentful. And I think in many ways, the way that we react to the question will push us to one of those two brothers. We'll either rejoice at just the great salvation that we have in Christ, or at times we might say, how could the Lord show grace to that person? And I think the second one is very problematic, and we'll talk more about it as we move along. But answering the question then, how is it that Paul received mercy from Christ, requires us to move on to our second point this morning. Having seen Paul's biography, we now move to considering the salvation found in Christ in verses 15 to 16. It is because of this trustworthy statement. Notice in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This section is very simple, which is really, I think, the beauty behind it. The first is that Jesus saves sinners. That's the one of the first things we have to say about the saying, is that that's what he is about in terms of the way that he intercedes on behalf of others, the way he atones for sin. And yes, when he saves sinners, it's not like he just saves the ones that aren't really all that bad. If you ever read Dante's Inferno, there's the sort of picture of you have various levels of hell, and there's some that are considered more good at the top, you know, because they died before Christ came, or perhaps, you know, they were sort of those that were the innocents or what have you. But saying that, he saves everybody in that whole column, from the least bad sinner to the worst bad sinner. He saves all of them and everyone in between. And we might say, in short then, that Jesus saves all who turn to him by faith. That's the statement. That the statement in its sincerity and its straightforwardness deserves for us to accept it. When it says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that we would accept that if we believe that what Christ has said is true, if we are apart from him, turn from him today, or turn to him today, in the sense of he saves sinners like you, like me. And that as you go unto him, you can leave all that is behind you and look unto him, the author and perfecter of faith, and that he ultimately judges his people as faithful, and that you can simply turn to him. That there's no sort of requirement to clean up your life or to do what have you to come to him, but rather to come because he saves sinners. And the second one as well then is that if we have turned to him by faith, he has saved us. That it is already done. We've already been judged as faithful, that we've received that judgment. That's important. If you think about a law court with me just momentarily, if you receive a judgment, it comes at the very end of the trial typically. And it's the conclusion to the trial. Perhaps the jury has already come back and said guilty, not guilty, what have you. All the evidence has been presented. And the judgment at the end is what is perhaps most nerve-wracking, because the judge is going to consider what should occur and then sentence you. And what Jesus has done is he has taken upon himself our sin, clothed us in his righteousness, and the judgment that comes back is faithful. And that in and of itself is shocking. And the saying then here that Jesus Christ came to save sinners unpacks for us even further sort of power behind what Christ is doing, that we might all the more, as we look at the third point here later, break into praise. Just consider briefly with me some of the other verses that Jesus speaks of concerning coming into the world to save sinners. He uses a variety of ways to describe sinners or different words. He calls them sick. He calls them lost. He says that he sought the lost. I'll read these just for sake of time. Luke 5:31-32. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So brothers and sisters, Jesus came to seek those who were sinners like ourselves. And so if you're a sinner this morning, Christ came to save people like you, people like me. Second thing that we can say under this as well is that he sought the lost. Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Wherever you might be in terms of the walk of your life, you don't have to go seek Christ to be saved. He seeks you. And as he has sought you, he saves his people. And that as he has come and as he has saved, he arrests people along the way. Think about Saul, that now Paul. He was going on his way breathing threats against the people. He had come with warrants from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to arrest them and to throw them in the jail who followed the way. And yet along the way, he has a very different encounter and his life changes forever. And he ends up going into the synagogue in Damascus telling them of Christ. And that's how it is for everyone who is found in him. That we're going one direction and yet Christ comes and one day it all changes. And so the salvation that we find then is that Christ has sought the lost because he has come to save the lost. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so Christ in coming has come to save the world, having sought those who belong to him. And so ultimately, Christ has accomplished his purpose and he saves to the uttermost. In other words, he didn't make it possible. He actually accomplished it and completed it. And so why this matters for anyone in this room is this. If you're a sinner, the good news is good for you. Not just for other people, but for people like yourself and for you yourself. So believe in him. Believe in Christ and look unto him, for he is able and willing to save. And that we might all the more look unto him and believe in him. And if you belong to Christ today, he has saved you. And whatever your sins were or are, you are now clothed in his righteousness. And so as we consider that, that would have profound implications upon our life, wouldn't it? In that, whose opinion do you care about more about your estate? Yours or Christ's? Your neighbor's or Christ's? Fill in the blank or Christ's? Christ has judged you as faithful. He's judged you as righteous. He has saved you. And in that way, you then might all the more look unto him. And I think that in of itself is partly what Paul's going to unpack as we move forward. But the purpose that is being highlighted for us here is that regardless of our circumstances, it is about Christ as relates to our salvation. And so if you've been kept far from coming to Christ so far because you look to yourself, stop looking at yourself and look to Christ. Repent of your sin and turn unto Him. And if you already belong to Him, stop looking to yourself. Look to Christ. He is your righteousness. And rejoice that He came to save sinners like you. Not with footnotes, not with ways to tear up the contract, but He actually did it. And He has portrayed for us so many wonderful things that He's given to us for that end. And so Paul, as the foremost of sinners, is now an example for us who believe. Notice with me in verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience." Paul's biography, while leading us to ask perhaps, or maybe I'm the only critical spirit here, why was this man saved, that we have the answer. He was saved to display the perfect patience of Christ, verse 16, and that now he is an example to all who believe, verse 16. And so as we look at that this morning, when you're plagued by doubt, look to Christ and consider His perfect patience in the life of Paul. Truly, I'm sure if we stacked up our own circumstances, we could do we could do quite well in terms of the variety of ways in which we have just sinned upon sin prior to Christ. And as we look at that, we continue to have to look to Christ, because no matter our sins, He has cleansed us. No matter our sins, He has given us mercy. No matter our sins, He has granted us grace. And in all this then, the patience of Christ is perfect. Notice again, it's His perfect patience. So if you're found in Christ today and you've been struggling with sin, He's perfectly patient. You and I are not perfectly patient. We look unto Christ, don't impute to Him the way that you and I deal with others, where we oftentimes, or maybe it's just me, you can reach an end of your patience. And at that point that we look to Christ, He doesn't do that. And because of that, then He will continue to be patient with us until the last and bring us to Himself, that He has judged us faithful. He has given us grace. He has given us mercy. And even though we continue to sin, He has patience with us. And we can look to Paul to that end. He finished the race, and Christ was faithful to bring him to that end. And so He'll be faithful to us too, brothers and sisters. And I think that's the upshot to this particular section in terms of the saying, is that ultimately we look unto Christ. And as we look unto Christ, we are reminded again of the way in which He has saved us, the way in which He continues to work in us. And again, He is our advocate before the Father. You know, what a Savior. Where else would we turn? To whom else would we go? Save unto Christ. And so we are committed to the pure teaching of that doctrine that doesn't go after speculations. It doesn't go after sort of myths. It doesn't go after whatever others might get into. But we're interested in seeing Christ and hearing what it is that He has done and seeing the ways in which He has saved His people. Because ultimately, that is what matters in terms of where life is going. Of what will we hear on the last day or when we open our eyes after we have died? What will we hear? Well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you who have practiced lawlessness. For all those who are found in Christ today, we already have our judgment, that we have been judged faithful already, and we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so for that, look unto Christ and rejoice. And let no one then push us off of this statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That we, in many ways, are willing to fight for that, even as Timothy is being sent to Ephesus to do that very thing. And so we seek to contend for the faith because Christ is worthy, because the saints need to hear these things, and because we believe that the Lord is using them to that end. And so because of this, then, we've seen the salvation that Christ has given to us and of the way in which He has worked in His people. But we then see in a third and final point that Paul sort of moves directly to doxology or praise after hearing the salvation. So we have the biography, sort of the details of an example of how grace has affected itself in the life of Paul. We hear the programmatic saying. And then finally, we find the sort of doxological praise that breaks itself forth in verse 17. And as we look at that, we really again see the sort of experiential or practical nature of this. Again, just as an aside, that as we look at the doctrine, we consider our life, there's this sort of implicit question of what are we going to do with that? And I think verse 17 tells us. In other words, we praise, that we give ourselves to doxology, and we do so in a manner similar to what Paul does here. So verse 17, it says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul just breaks forth seemingly into praise here at this very end in this great statement. And as he does so, he breaks out just the many different places that we might praise the Lord, both in terms of that he's the King of the ages, that he's immortal, that he's invisible, that he's the only God. For sake of time, Paul is just going forth into praise about who the Lord is and of his many perfections and describing the way in which we praise him, that he goes from the salvation found in the name of Christ, the way that mercy is extended to even the foremost of sinners, to just praising the Lord for who he is. And that we find something perhaps helpful for us, that we praise God not only for what he's done, but we praise him for who he is. In other words, we praise him for his salvation, certainly. We praise him for his works of providence, absolutely. But we praise him for who he is. And because he is the God who has accomplished these things on our behalf. And in this way, we might say, in short, that praise is a natural outworking of our salvation. Consider just three things with me about it. First of all, as it relates to our salvation, we contribute nothing. The second is that Christ alone saves sinners. And that what will we respond to that? That we've received this wonderful inheritance and you've done nothing to earn it. What would you do to those things? Or what would you say to that? You'd be overjoyed. You would rejoice at that this would be true not just for others, but for you. I would argue that if praise is not an outworking as we reflect upon our salvation, there's something wrong with us. Not to use overused phrase, sometimes churches that preach the doctrines of grace are referred to as the frozen chosen. It shouldn't be that way, because the salvation that we have in Christ, if we believe those things are true, it should lead to praise. And our praise should be informed by what we believe is true. And so my point in all this is that we can thaw out and we can enjoy praising the Lord and give ourselves wholly to it. Because it's just a natural outworking of those things. It's not sitting around saying, you know, how loud is someone singing next to me, or how well are they singing, or what have you, but that we're just giving ourselves to praise. And that it's something that we enjoy to do because of what the Lord has done for us and in us. And the other item as well is that our doctrine and our piety do continue to belong together. The saying where it says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, is doctrinal. And yet at the same time, if Christ has saved us, we have experiential knowledge of that salvation. In other words, you understand that statement if you belong to Christ today in a way that someone who does not belong to Christ does not. And that if you do not belong to Christ, you look at the saying, and it might be interesting. You might wonder how that would be. You might desire that to be, but you don't know what it is to go through it. And yet for the Christian, we know that. And so why would we not praise, is my point. That we give ourselves to the Lord and we resonate with the I am the foremost of sinners. And yet we know the Savior and his actions on our behalf. And taken together, we respond in joy at our salvation. I think why so often we hear, as in Psalm 51, where it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That we cry out to the Lord with great joy at what he has accomplished for us, in us, and for us by Christ. And so if you're in Christ today, rest assured that he saved you to the uttermost and enter into his courts with thanksgiving. We'll sing here in a brief moment, but as we come week after week, come into his courts knowing that you've been already judged faithful, that you belong to Christ, and that as you come here to worship, that what more would we want to do but to gather as the saints and to praise him and to give thanks to him. And so let us do so week after week, and that we would also in all of this then continue to show love and grace to those who are outside the household of faith, especially those who are inside the household of faith. So one final point under this is if we believe that Paul's the foremost of sinners, we look at ourselves, we can say that we're also the foremost of sinners, that we would show great patience with one another because certainly Christ has shown a perfect patience with us, and we can continue to extend that to one another. It's not the main point of the passage, but I do think it's a necessary thing for us to kind of think about of what would it look like as a church if we extend a patience to one another, even beyond just the the sort of normal church relationships as we fall into difficulty, fall into sin, as we reflect upon who Christ is, what he has done, and our response to him in praise. So in conclusion, we've seen this morning that Jesus Christ saves sinners, that we look to him by faith with resounding praise. And as we gather week after week, let us really latch hold of that statement, that we would not only assent to it as true, that we would not only sort of outwork its moral thing, reasoning, the sort of thinking behind all of it, but that it would actually impact our lives, that we would be people who are thankful, that we'd be people who are joyful, that we would be people who love one another. Because ultimately, that is the mark, is it not, of Jesus' disciples? How will they know us? They will know us by our love and our love for the brethren. And so let us give these things thought and consideration and ask the Lord to help us, but that we might then, as we conclude, truly rejoice that we have been judged faithful for the sake of Christ. He has given us his grace, he's given us his mercy, and he's perfectly patient with sinners such as us. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would be pleased to help us, for we are a people that not only is slow in terms of our affections, but also that we so quickly forget the things that you have told us in your word. And so we ask that you would cause these things to ever be upon our hearts, that we would not only cause joy to ever increase because of our salvation, but that we would also be taken up with acts of service for others, that we would consider that as you have shown patience and love to us, that you would also do so with others. We pray, Lord, for any among us that may not know you. We ask that you would cause today to be the day of salvation for them. For we know that you desire the death of no man, and that it is still the day of salvation for all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so we would ask, Lord, that you would do that work in them today, that they might know the true richness of your mercy and grace in your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.